Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your perfect program throughout human history. We know that the various ages and dispensations are pre-programmed by you. We know that in that equation you allow for human volition, freedom of choice, and Father, we know that you are sovereignly guiding human history while allowing the free decisions of man. And Father, we just marvel and are amazed in this, and we thank you, Lord, that you allow suffering in our life to perfect us into the image of Christ and to help us to grow in grace. And Father, I pray as we look at the book of Job, we might be encouraged, we might be challenged, Father, as we face various circumstances in our life. And we might look to you in confidence, knowing that you are a God who has history under control and our lives are under control. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we now come to the last chapter in the book of Job, Job chapter 42. So if you'd open your Bibles to Job chapter 42, and let's look at verse 1, Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused for you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer up yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord has brought upon him. Each one gave a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had seven sons and three daughters. He called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land was found no woman so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. Here we finally see, after the Lord's quizzing of Job and all the 72 questions that the Lord asked Job, showing his sovereignty over his creation, Job realizes that God can do everything. He understands it, I think, on an academic level, and we can say that in verse 2, I know that you can do everything, but when it comes down to the application, I think sometimes we hesitate. Can God really do everything? And God can. And so what we have in this verse 2 can be summarized with two words, power and purpose. Power, purpose. So we need to realize the omniscience of God, God's power over his creation. I know that you can do everything. And then the purpose of God. In that power, God has purpose. God has order. God has a plan. And God has a plan for us as individuals. And that things that happen to us do not happen by accident in that plan. And Job had to realize that. That no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Now, let me read you here a quote from Roy Zook. And this is what Roy says. Having contemplated the overpowering strength and frightening fierceness of Behemoth and Leviathan, and his resultant incompetence to capture them easily, Job appreciated anew the unlimited depths of the wisdom, majesty, and omnipotence of God. Faced with divine splendor in the sky, on the earth, and under the earth, Job was led by this natural revelation to realize God's all-embracing power. I know that thou canst do all things. Here's Job's sense of awe and submission is implied. Because of God's power, his sovereign purposes will be carried out. No purpose of thine can be thwarted. Because God's intentions cannot be altered or disrupted, thwarted means cut off literally, Job saw that it was useless for him to question God's actions. Let's focus first upon God's power. I know that you can do everything. We have some New Testament verses that also, in essence, says the same thing. Let's begin in John 15. We have the opposite here, but we need to realize that as we live the Christian life in John chapter 15, verse 5. John 15, 5. You have the right verse list up here. Okay. All right. Now, if I had my Bible I grew up when I used to do sword drills, I would already be there. John 15, 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. What's the opposite of that, by the way? Philippians 4, 13, right? Yeah, I could do all things through Christ who empowers me. Strengthens me. So without Christ in the Christian life, I cannot produce fruit. Without abiding in the vine, I can do nothing. I can do nothing by self-effort. I may achieve some religious activities through self-effort and sweating it out in the Christian life, but I cannot produce spiritual fruit unless I abide in the vine. And I need divine enablement to do so. And so apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But through Christ, we can do all things. And also, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And he said to me, remember through Paul's suffering. And so this kind of mirrors Job's suffering, Paul's suffering. We have this same kind of phraseology. He said to me, my grace is enough for you, sufficient. My strength, his power, think about this. Job realized God's power. My power, strength, is made perfect in your weakness. He said, therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, my sufferings, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul had to realize the same thing, that Christ's power is made perfect in his weakness. And he had to trust in the omnipotence of God and God's power in his life. And then we have the book of Ephesians. We cannot stand against Satan. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, apart from his power. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Several different Greek words expressing the power of God in that verse. And then, therefore, we put on the full armor of God. We make available what God has provided. And we stand in his strength alone, like the hymn writer wrote. We stand in his strength alone. And therefore, that's how we can combat Satan, through divine power. We cannot of our own accord do so. We will always fail. The hymn writer said, the armor of flesh will fail you. you dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor. So we can do all things through God's power and living the Christian life and going through whatever. You ever think about that? Going through deep suffering and testing. We can go through not simply being a survivor. And that's the world's phraseology, I survived. You know, the Bible's phraseology, overcome, I overcame. And the tribulation martyrs overcame by the word of God, and by the blood of the Lamb, and by the power of their testimony. They overcame. And so we can overcome no matter what situation. I think that's why the Bible, I think, even though the Bible does teach a pre-trib rapture, the book of Revelation shows us believers in the future, not church-age believers, who persevere under the greatest of adversity and hostility. And they are winner believers. They are faithful believers. And that's why he writes to the churches, "He that overcomes, I will give." He that overcomes, Revelation 2 and 3. Rewards for faithful believers. An example of persevering Christians is the tribulation martyrs. So we can do all things through God's power. And then his purpose. His plan is good. No purpose of yours can be thwarted, we could say. His sovereign purpose and plan will be carried out. Now, this is not simply, as in Islam, the will of Allah. You know, the will of Allah can be capricious. It cannot make sense in the sense that, if he wants to destroy one person and, you know, save another person, he could do that. But it's without purpose. It's not orderly. It's not by design. Not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, he has a loving, gracious design. And he desired for all the human race to come to faith in him, although he does not force that upon individuals. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so he made provision available for anyone to come to faith in Christ, coming through the finished work sacrifice of Christ. But for the believer especially, he has a plan. And that's where we get the word calling. Have you ever done a study on the word call? Call. Isaiah was called. Ezekiel was called. And Paul uses that language. We're called in God's plan and purpose. And in his calling, we could fulfill that divine purpose. And in Romans chapter 8, I think, is a great passage on God's plan for the believer. And by the way, the context of Romans 8 is suffering. You ever think about that? We think about the end of Romans, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? God who justifies. But the whole context in giving that encouragement is believers who were sufferings, who were going through suffering. Look at 8:18 in the book of Romans. Romans 8:18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If you put the two on a scale, suffering, weighty, hard, difficult, glory, God's glory, far outweighs the suffering. And so when you look at the sufferings and the glory of God, God's magnificent glory, in the sense that the glorification in our bodies, the splendor we will receive, the fellowship with the Lord throughout eternity, and the rewards of believers, I think it also includes the idea of rewards throughout eternity, cannot even compare. There's no comparison with the suffering that we go through today. And so he encourages believers here. He speaks about the weakness of the body. And the Spirit helps our infirmities in verse 26. And then notice verse 28. In the context of that suffering, we know that all things work together for good. See that in verse 28. Many times we quote that out of context, but it's in the context of suffering and knowing that the Spirit intercedes for us, knowing that, you know, even our weakness, God, the Spirit of God can be magnified and the Lord's working on our behalf. We know that all things work together for good. Notice here, not to all believers, and this is the mistake that we make. It's not God working together for good for every believer, because there are believers who are not fulfilling God's purpose and plan. God has a plan for you, but you can choose by your volition not to follow that plan. And God allows you to make that choice. But for those who reciprocate the love of God, meaning that he loved us, therefore we love him. He loved us first, therefore we reciprocate that love. Then that plan works together for good to those who love God, to those who are the what? Called. Called according to his purpose. Now, calling obviously is the fact that God has called us to be conformed to his image. God has called us in sanctification. And as we are summoned to live the Christian life, God works things together for good. And God did so in Job's case. It doesn't mean that our life will necessarily mirror the exact things that happened to Job. It's another mistake we can make. Well, I've gone through this so much suffering, then God's going to give me double in my life. But we do know, God being just, he may give you twice as much in the life to come. We know that certainly rewards will be even greater in as far as what God can give than our sufferings. And therefore, God is fair. And God will give you justly what you deserve. There's nothing that we've done for the Lord that will not go unnoticed. Keep that in mind. And none of it is a waste of time. Not one thing. And so as we're walking in dependence upon God and we allow circumstances to come our way and we respond with positive volition, the Word of God, God is working together those things for our benefit. And we will see the light at the end of the tunnel. Not in this life necessarily, but in the life to come. And that's why we have an amazing thing in Hebrews 11. We have faith heroes in the Old Testament who lived by faith. And we have things that are accomplished. As you go toward the end of chapter 11 in Hebrews, we have obtained righteousness and stopped the mouth of lions. And through faith, all these things were that happened. But then you have in others, you had a change. Others were tortured. And others expected a better resurrection. And others. And so you have a big change in Hebrews chapter 11. Both lived by faith. You know, and that's in God's sovereign purpose. He may allow one believer to go through suffering and then see blessing in his life, or may delay that till the resurrection. Other believers go through trials and end up being martyrs for the Lord. But God has, again, in the future, God will faithfully reward his faithful Christian. Even in Hebrews 11, we have Moses who looked for the reward. He had to make a decision. Enjoy all the splendor of Egypt or suffer affliction with the people of God? And he chose the latter. Because what? You said that was a dumb decision. No, that was an intelligent decision. Because he had the recompense of the reward. He considered that the suffering he was going through will not even be compared with the reward that he would receive in the end. So Moses understood the doctrine of rewards. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have here those who were mocked and stoned. Notice here the transition here in verse 34 and 35. 34 quenched the violence of fire. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We have those who escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. Women received their dead, verse 35, raised to life. And then here's a change, verse 35, others. Here's a difference. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a what? Better resurrection. See? Rewarded in the resurrection. Others had trials of mocking and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and the mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these having obtained a good testimony through faith. Notice that. They both lived by faith, but different results. So keep in mind that, you know, our situation may not mirror Job in every case, but we do know two things that Job recognized. God is powerful, and God has a plan. And that is something still true today. God's in control of our life. God's power can be manifested through us. And God has a plan for us. And His plan's being carried out and will not be thwarted. The Holman Christian Standard Bible puts it this way: I know that you can do anything and that no plan of yours can be thwarted. And it cannot be stopped. If God's working your plan, nothing can stand in its way. Isn't that wonderful that to know that God will fulfill His will and purpose in your life? As you're abiding in Christ, as you're walking by means of the Spirit, and no principality, no demon can stop it. It's unstoppable because God is accomplishing it. Now, verse 3, you ask here, Job here it says, you ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand. So Job addresses God. God's words is referring to, he's referring to this earlier that Job asked, you're hiding counsel without knowledge. We go back a couple chapters, we see that phrase there. Job acknowledged, you know, what I'm talking about, things I really don't have full understanding about. Things that are too wonderful to me, which I did not know. One writer puts it this way: Job, you talk too much. That's what his friend said as well. His friends, you're just full of the east wind. Just talking. You talk too much. And then by talking, you're obscuring the whole issue. You really don't see the big picture. And even though Job had some of the details, even his friends had some of the details right, they neglected to see the big picture. They didn't see the overarching plan of God, especially in Job's life and suffering. They accused him falsely. Let's take a look at Psalm 131. Psalm 131, verses 1 through 3. And this is an awesome little psalm that's neglected, but it's really tremendous. Lord, my heart is not too haughty, nor my eyes lofty, nor do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Here, this is a song of David, and he talks about not being arrogant. My heart is not too haughty. And then the eyes lofty, it would be using that arrogance to look down upon others, like, oh, you're not in the know. And being arrogant toward others. He said, no, God doesn't want arrogance. And therefore, I'm not going to concern myself with things that are beyond my understanding, things too profound for me. And even though we can study the Scriptures, and certainly God can reveal His will through the Scriptures, there's still things about God's plan, I think, that perplex us. That's why even Paul says, we're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not knocked out, not destroyed. Knocked down, but not knocked out. There are perplexing things that we wonder about. And, you know, God dealing with Job did not tell Job, you're suffering because Satan appealed to me and all that. That's not revealed. Although I find it interesting, through inspiration, if Job actually wrote this book in his lifetime, he did find that out. You ever think about that? He would find that out later. But at the time going through it, Job did not understand. Job did not understand. And so there's things that we simply need to do in God's plan and humble ourselves. And that's what faith is. I'm accepting what it is, even though I don't understand it. I may understand every detail of what God is doing, why He's doing it. I may even ask why. Or even in James 1:5, I can't ask wisdom, by the way. You know James 1:5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Sometimes in suffering, God, show me guidance and direction. I think through there means through the Scripture. Wisdom comes through the Word of God. Show me, I think, more or less, show me how to act or how to react. That may not necessarily mean you can figure all the details of what God is doing. His friends tried to do that. Okay, if you're suffering here, there's something bad in your life. And then this means that. That means that. And Job's suffering was outside their little theological box. And couldn't fit. His sufferings couldn't fit in their little theology. God was much bigger. And so there's things that simply we need to acknowledge God's sovereignty. God's fulfilling his purpose and will in our life. And so Job stopped talking, and that's a good first step, and started listening. So when you stop talking, start listening, that's how you can learn. Learn from God. And so I've talked too much. I've spoken on things that were beyond my knowledge. Sometimes we do the same thing. We try to talk about something that's really beyond our understanding. Listen, verse 4, please, and let me speak, for you said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. He quotes Job earlier. You can go back to Job 38:3. Look at Job 38:3. I think you have a different passage list on there. Yeah, Job 38:3. Let's turn our Bibles here. Just a couple chapters earlier, God said to Job, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Same language here. Job 43:7 as well. Job 43, verse 7. Prior chapter here. Or not 43. There's no 43. let's see. That's Job, let's see, 40. Is it 40, verse 7? Yeah, 40, verse 7. Now prepare yourself like a man, I will question you, and you shall answer me. And so twice he quotes God here. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. But Job says, you know what? After all that's said and done, after he listened to the display of God's power and his wisdom and knowledge over his creation, he said this. And this is probably the most profound thing that Job said. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What a difference. What a difference. And, you know, what is this saying here? Well, Job heard God in God's ways in the past and had an understanding, but he could not really see the full working of God in his life until he went through that experience. I think sometimes we can have academic knowledge of the Word of God. I know that you can do all things. But what about all things work together for good to those who love God while you're suffering? When you lost your job, when you're dealing with a health crisis, when you're dealing with a financial crisis. As Dr. McGee said, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where you can really begin to experience God's power in your life. And it becomes real to you at that point. And God wants to manifest himself to us. And God seeks our fellowship. And I think sometimes he has to allow suffering in our life to, so that we can learn about his character firsthand. It's no longer academic. This is how God worked in my life and God came through. And this is how God gave me peace and God gave me joy, even going through trials. It's one thing to tell someone, you know, who has lost a loved one, for instance, well, you know they're going to be in heaven. Well, yeah, obviously. But if you've gone through grieving yourself and loss, and you say, you know what, God's been faithful to me. You know, I've filled the peace of God through the Scripture, and God's encouraged me. Let me encourage you. It's a whole other thing. When God comes, when God personally shows himself strong through your difficulty, then you finally see him. And I think that's the idea. And so we hear him. Certainly we do need to hear about God. He's not excluding that. See, we can't read this verse, well, I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but that wasn't sufficient in a sense, that wasn't necessary. No, that was necessary. Now, of course, Job was written when there was no direct Bible or scripture written. And you would hear it through others about God's character. It was passed on by oral tradition. The accounts, even in Genesis, where did Job get all this knowledge and, you know, about creation early on, even before God spoke to him? Well, through oral tradition, God's word was passed down through verbal oral tradition. But today, certainly, we have the written scriptures. We can listen to the word of God, and that's the hearing of the ear. And that's why we need to listen. Listen to God's purpose and plan through the scriptures. And then as we apply faith to that, gnosis, as some of you are familiar with this terminology, gnosis can go to epignosis. See? We can take that academic knowledge, we can take that knowledge we have perceived, and God can use that directly in our life to understand what he's doing, and we can see his greatness in our life as he works things together for good. Now, Job had only heard of God's doings. The complainer was not an eyewitness of the act of creation. This is probably also referring to the fact that Job only heard from God about it, and God, he wasn't there personally. But God calls his attention near the beginning of his first speech. But now he sees God not physically. This thrilling view of God perhaps probably brought spiritual insight, not physical vision. It deepened his perspective and appreciation of God. What Job now knew of God was incomparable to his former ideas, which were really ignorant. Another writer put it this way: his previous theology had no room for suffering of a godly person. Such suffering would have then suggested that God was unjust, and that proposition was theologically untenable. Having deeper insight into God's character, now he could see his power, purposes, and providence. There are certain things we can know academically through the taking of doctrine, but we can grow to see God's wisdom and faithfulness in our lives. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 5, for instance. Hebrews 13, verse 5. There you go. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, and this is the phrase here we quote, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, we could say that, I believe that, academically, God will not abandon me. Look at Joshua 1:5. Let's apply this to Joshua. No man shall be able to stand before thee. And now, here's the Lord encouraging Joshua, he's preparing to go to battle. Think about going off to war. I've been recently watching the 10-part series on the Vietnam War and thinking about the soldiers who risked their lives going in the heat of conflict. Joshua's getting ready to go to battle. And the Lord's there reaffirming his faithfulness as he was with Moses, so he would be with Joshua. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And then he says, I will not leave you nor forsake you. That same language. Think about that. It's an altogether different story when the bullets are flying. Not then, or let's say when the arrows are flying. In the stress of battle to realize God will not leave you, Joshua. God will not forsake you. Now we're all involved in warfare, by the way. We may not have bullets flying at our head, but we are involved in spiritual battle every day. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But do you realize that he said, I will not abandon you? You know, and the soldiers are taught not to leave their own wounded in the field. You know, the Lord will never leave us. We will never be forsaken by God. And that should give us great encouragement. So, knowing that academically, and then as Joshua saw that, he witnessed that as we read through the book of Joshua, that God was faithful, that God was with him, that God did not abandon him. I think he could have said the same thing that Job said. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I can perceive this. I can perceive what God is doing in my life. What about the widow of Zarephath? You know, we read passages that my God shall supply all your needs to the Philippian church. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But, you know, having all sufficiency, we could say, yeah, God does provide for our needs. But then what happens when we're really in need? Do we still believe that? Do we still believe that God will provide for our needs? What about the widow of Zarephath? Down to her last meal. And wasn't it Elijah that said, fix me a meal? Well, wait a second. We're going to eat this meal and die. I'm going to fix it for my family. And Elijah comes along and says, you know what? I want that. Fix me a meal. It was like we would see that as kind of like heartless. She did. Went ahead, believed what the prophet said. And you know what? The Lord used that all the way through famine. It's like Jesus, you know, in the New Testament, multiplying the loaves and fishes. God provided for that widow of Zarephath. And therefore, my God shall supply all your needs. We have the Greek word, and I don't make a hard and fast distinction. That's very careful when we do word studies. We don't make an exact distinction between gnosis and epinosis. There's some overlapping there. But we do want to say, look at a couple of verses dealing with the word epinosis. Philippians 3:10, for instance. I think there is some distinction going forward in our Christian life, going from gnosis to epinosis. Philippians 3:10, Paul says that I may know him. I think that's the word gnosko. In the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. If by any means I may obtain the out-resurrection of the dead. Scroll over that. I think that's the gnosko there. No. The no. The word no. K-N-O-W. There you go. Yeah, gnosko. Here, though, that's not epinosis on that passage. But the point here, though, I want to point out is the knowledge here is something beyond simple salvation or even fellowship. By the way, the word know is used of fellowship. This is beyond that. Paul wants to know the power of resurrection power through his sufferings. Think about that. Through his sufferings, that's where he gets to know him, to know God through his sufferings. And he sees the resurrected power that's sufficient. Remember, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul, as a believer, really wanted to know. This is a mature believer saying this, by the way. That I may know him. And no matter how many years we've been saved, we could say the same of Paul. I want your resurrected power. I want to realize that I might realize, really know you and know that you're faithful through my suffering. And so that's a higher knowledge is the point here. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, Colossians 1:9-10. Paul prays for the Colossians. For this reason, since we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Notice that. We need to know his will and what? Wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then that we might walk worthy of the Lord. Honorable. Fully pleasing him. Not partial, but full. Being fruitful in every good work. And then what? Increasing in the knowledge of God. We can continue to know more about his character and plan as we are what? Strengthened with all might. And so all this goes together, the knowledge of God. We can move forward. And Ephesians 3:19, Paul says he prays for the believer to know the love of Christ which passes human knowledge. And so we go from gnosis to epinosis. we can know the love of Christ that passes human understanding. You might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so notice 1 John 4, 7 and 8 speaks of fellowship love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and what? Knows God. Now, some people indicate, well, that knowing God is equal to being born again. No, it's not. John's dealing with fellowship. And so there are believers who are not in fellowship, and they're not loving because the Spirit of God is not producing fruit through their life. And they're carnal. And so, you know, love is of God. You say that you love God academically. I love God, or I love you. But when it's put to the test, you know, you fail. Well, you don't really know God. You're not in fellowship with God. He who does not love does not know God. See? A Christian. A Christian who doesn't really know God. He's not in fellowship with God. For God is love. So we need to have that experiential love in our life. And we need to be in fellowship, certainly. Then we get to know God in fellowship. But then that word know can go even in a further to a deeper knowledge of his will and understanding. Hebrews 11, 3. I found this interesting in the book of Hebrews. We have a Greek word, noeo, meaning coming from nous, the mind. And how do we achieve this? By faith we understand. By faith we understand. Understands word nous, the mind. We can understand by believing. By believing. We can have deeper spiritual understanding and comprehension by believing, by faith. And by faith we could do what? Hebrews 11, 27. We could see. Notice, by faith we can see. This is, sounds contradictory. Moses, by faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Seeing him who is invisible. Well, he's invisible. How can you see him? See, that's not a contradiction at all. He sees God working in his life, but he doesn't see him physically. He's invisible. He sees it through the eyes of faith. And isn't that amazing? We could see the character of God, we could say, in our life through the eyes of faith, the lens of faith. And this is what Job came to realize. He finally submitted to God's will and rested in his plan. And we could really say this is faith rest at the end of the book here. Job's resting in the providence and power of God. And therefore, this leads him to repentance. He says, therefore, verse 6, going back to Job, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. One thing it should show you, I abhor myself. What does that mean? Here I think it means despising your spiritual condition in an act of repentance. Abhorring yourself means your carnality, your lack of faith in Job's condition. He abhors his arrogance, therefore the idea is, you know, seeing his current condition, and he's not happy with that. He looks down upon his arrogance, his lack of faith, and then this leads him to repentance. I repent in dust and ashes. Now, we need to look at the word repentance because I think it's a misunderstood term. Repentance is not penance, by the way. It's repentance. And the Catholic view of repentance means you got to make up for the bad deeds you've done through some good morality or good activity. And that's how you overcome sins, either by giving indulgences, as Martin Luther protested, penance, giving money to the church, or by some religious activity. Okay, for your penance, I will have you say 10 Hail Marys, give this amount to the church, and then crawl on your knees to teach you humility. And it's tragic that people understand what true repentance is. It deals with the change of thinking. That's simply the root of repentance. A change of thinking. And there are so many references to repentance. Here we have the unusual Hebrew word here, nacham, or it's a niham, that's spelled N-A-C-H-A-M. Here it means a change, to change the thinking. Now, one lexicon says to change the thinking or behavior, but I don't think that behavior has anything to do with it at this point. It simply means to change the thinking. And there's a study that was done on it by Michael Kokorkis and Bob Wilkin also did a study on repentance in the Old Testament. I'm going to read you this quote here. The fact that so many of the references to repentance are about God repenting. The thing about, does God sin? 36 out of 108 usages of this Hebrew word, niham, is not feeling sorry for sins or turning from sins, but simply a change of mind. Obviously, if God changes his mind, that's not God turning from sin. 36 out of 108 usages. Now, there are only three references to people repenting with this particular Hebrew word. Three references to individuals repenting. Job 42:6, Jeremiah 8:6, and Jeremiah 31:19. In light of the other references to this Hebrew word, it's possible and perhaps likely that in the Old Testament when Nitam is used of people repenting, it simply means a change of mind. It certainly does not always mean sorrow. It can mean the opposite of sorrow, namely comfort. Do you know it's used that way 66 out of 108 times? This Hebrew word comfort. By the way, in the same chapter, look at verse 11. I know you can't see this in the Hebrew unless you have a interlinear, but you scroll down to verse 11, and you have that word here in verse 11, comforted. Just click that word, Ken, comforted. Right there at the end of this line, comforted. Click on it once. Now scroll up to verse 6. Scroll up to verse 6. There, roll it up. There you go. Okay. It's the same word as there, repent. So, sometimes words have a broad range of meaning. But the point is, this is simply a change of mind. His thinking was changed. Now, the outward expression would be dust and ashes. This would be simply an expression of humility. He's humbling himself in his act of repenting. He humbles himself for God. And this is a Jewish expression. We don't have to go Ash Wednesday, they do this. You know, we want to be like Christ, and so we're going to put a little ash on your forehead and go around with this black spot on your forehead. Only if you've been working on cars or greasy things, you know, that may be appropriate, but not for some religious activity. But this was typically, in the Jewish culture, an expression of humility. And notice in James 4:6, God gives more grace. He said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God and draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And that's really what repentance is. It's a change of thinking. My previous condition was wrong. I changed my mind. I acknowledge my wrongdoing. And therefore, it's an expression of humility before God. That's really when you boil down to repentance. When you own up to your wrongdoing, that's a humble act, by the way. You know, many people don't want to acknowledge their sin, and therefore that's arrogance. Arrogance goes around, I was right. No, I was right. Have you ever had someone say, I am right on that issue? Well, sometimes they may be wrong and claim, I'm right. And then they come to the realization, oh, yep, I was wrong. Give me some of that dust here. I'll put it on my head. Now, Job's words reveal the changes that God's revelations had produced in him. He was aware as never before that God has all power and all wisdom. This resulted in an attitude of awe and submission. He saw that it was foolish for him to question God's actions. God knew what he was doing. Do you believe that today? Does God know what he's doing in my life? You know, that was Job. He's a special case, but I'm different, really. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. All believers have that today. We have the Word of God. So we have no excuses. Verse 7. And after what so it was, after the Lord has spoken here, these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant has." Now, he centers on the oldest, by the way. You and your two friends. The oldest should have known better. And in the culture there, the eldest was the one who would speak first. And this is why he addresses here Eliphaz. He spoke first and he led by example. As one writer put it, his evil example led the rest into the same mistakes. And therefore God centers him out. You and your two friends. And you're culpable. You should have known better. The two friends, Bildad and Zophar, who were not excused but severely reproved, although they were drawn into the sin by Eliphaz's authority and influence. Elihu, interestingly, here is not reproved. Why? Because he has dealt more justly and mercifully with Job. He had greater insight and understanding than Job than his friends did. He did not condemn his person, but only rebuked his sinful expressions. And so that's why he is not mentioned here. Now, my servant, notice he's called my servant four times in verse 7 and 8. And I don't know if you click on that one word, servant, it'll show up here. Verse 7, servant, yeah. Okay, now scroll down to verse 8. Hopefully this will work. There you go. All right. So we have the word servant repeated. Go to my servant Job, verse 8. Offer up yourself burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. And then you have not done right with me what is right as my servant Job has. Four times. Once in this verse, three in the next. Four times he's called his servant. And you know what? This is the Lord reminding Job, your life's not over. I'm going to use you in my service. Isn't that wonderful? God can still use us. Even after repentance, especially after repentance, when we're back in fellowship, then God can use us more effectively in his service. You're my servant. You're my servant. You're my servant. You're my servant. And he tells his friends that, though. Hey, Job's my servant. And therefore, you know, you're the one in the wrong at this point. And so after Job acknowledged his wrongdoing, then it's up to the three friends to now get right. And they had to first reconcile themselves to Job, in a sense. They had to have Job pray for them. You know, so why couldn't they confess their sins directly to God? Well, they wronged Job. Now, you ever think about the application? In the New Testament, Jesus speaks about personal forgiveness. And he says, if you will not forgive another, neither then will the Lord your Father forgive you. And people misunderstand that, thinking that they won't go to heaven if they have unforgiveness toward other Christians. And that's not the idea. The idea is we're out of fellowship as long as we harbor unforgiveness. You understand that? If I hate another believer, I'm out of fellowship until I get that right. And then once I go and reconcile to that believer, and I'm back in fellowship with God, and then God can forgive me. And so that's the idea. As long as I hold bitterness in my heart, I'm not in fellowship with God. God can't forgive me of personal sins. We're not talking about judicial sins. We're talking about personal sins here at this point. And so I think this is why his friends had to get things right and ask Job to pray, and then they would go to God versus going to God directly. They wronged Job. And God's backing his servant. Isn't that interesting that God can back you? You know, you read the expression, I have your back. God has Job's back, so to speak. God's there defending his servant. Have you ever been attacked by others wrongfully? And God can defend you. You don't have to defend yourself necessarily. God will defend you. And this is a great, I think, principle we can derive from this. Now, let's take a look at how God did work this out. He said, you've not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, verse 8, take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer for yourself a burnt offering. Now, keep in mind, this was the days before the Mosaic Law. We do have some examples in the Old Testament of burnt offerings that we can go by. Even under the Mosaic Law, I think we can see that this was a typical offering dealing with personal sins that was offered. And therefore, ultimately, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins in this case or in Job's case. But in light of that, God would pass over that particular offense. So the burnt offering was there, which includes a very expensive, by the way, offering. 7 bulls and 7 rams. That's a very, for each individual, that is a very pricey offering, showing the weightiness of their wrongdoing. It shows you the weight. And I think that's part of the picture, the cost of sin. You know, why did God allow bulls and goats and animals and so many bloody sacrifices to be presented? I think it was a picture to the nation, Israel, and then others earlier, of the cost of sin. Sin has a cost. And therefore, shows you the weightiness and severity of it. So offer yourself a burnt offering, the offering for personal restoration here. My servant Job shall pray for you, and then he will intercede. This is the intercession of Job, and I think it's not unlike believers today in a sense. We don't offer offerings for individuals, but we can intercede for others. We can pray for others, even those who have offended us. And so we need to act as a believer priest and as a representative to others and intercede for them. Even when they have wronged us, we need to pray for them. Think about that. Pray for your wrongdoers. Even Jesus said to pray for your enemies. I've always said that jokingly. If you have something against me, at least the Bible commands you to pray for me if I'm your enemy. Paul even said it. It says, am I your enemy? He told the Galatians, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? Think about it. So, but I don't think that's the case here. Hopefully I don't have any enemies. Hopefully you're all friends. Here, notice he said, my servant Job shall pray for you. I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Do you want to be dealt with according to your folly? No. Because you have not spoken to me what is right. You know, you misrepresented my character. Think about that. Can we misrepresent the character of God in our speech? Hopefully we represent him rightly. Even when we, I think, are lopsided in our view of the attributes of God, we're misrepresenting his whole essence. So if we're strictly retributive as far as, you know, looking at things, God is a holy God, and he's a just God, and you got to do right and act right, and God demands that, and never mention the grace and mercy of God and the love of God, we are misrepresenting his character. You ever think of it in that light? We're not portraying God in a balanced perspective as the Bible portrays. Yes, God is holy. You can point out loads of verses on the holiness of God, loads of verses on the righteousness of God. I can also point out the loving kindness of God. I can point out the mercy of God. And this is where theologians have always gone astray. They have either gone to one extreme or the other. And I grew up in the holiness doctrine. I understand what the holiness of God is. And used to have that in the camp meeting, holiness unto the Lord, holiness unto the church, holiness unto the Lord, you know. And even to the point of the false doctrine, sinless perfectionism. But what about grace? Wasn't taught much grace. Not much. Mercy, love, forgiveness. It's funny, coming down, on the other hand, you come down to the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and you know, a lot of these churches now can't say anything about sin. It's sin. Don't say nothing. And can't say anything about God judging people, and so they go to the other extreme. God's a God of love. But I think balance. I think the goodness, and that's why the Bible says knowing the goodness and severity of God. What's that, Romans 2:4? Goodness, severity. Goodness, severity. That's a balanced view of God's character. And I think when we're lopsided in one area or the other, we're not representing God correctly. And that's why we have to have a balanced view of God's essence. Okay, we'll stop right there. We'll pick up where we left off next week. And let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture here and reminds us of humility, reminds us of representing you correctly, reminds us of your power, reminds us of your purpose and plan. Help us to rest in that plan and purpose, walking in the light of your holy word. Help us to take in the word of God, but then help us to utilize the scripture and depend upon you through the difficult circumstances of life and see that you are faithful and see that you are merciful and see that you are good and see that you are holy. And Father, help us to properly represent you as we live our Christian life out in front of others. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.